The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Brilliant. Well, having at Easter, we did that super fast race through the final kind of three chapters of Mark's Gospel, didn't we, over about 3 weeks? We're now actually going to go right back to the start of Mark and start working our way through a little slower. And I think there is so much for us to discover as we do that. Let me pray. Let me just echo those words of that song that we sung a moment ago. Father, we do pray now through the preaching of your word, that you would bring light, you would bring hope to our hearts. But above all, please do show us Christ as he really is, because we know that is what we need above all. Amen. Amen. Brilliant. Okay, so Mark chapter 1, page 1002 in your Bibles. Here's a question for you. Why should we be so interested in Jesus Christ? Why should we be so interested in Jesus Christ? And we live in a world where people are constantly competing for our attention, for our custom, for our allegiance. And what's more, we live in a world where relevance is so often fleeting and temporary, isn't it? You know, fashions come and go, popular one day, forgotten the next. I think, sadly, I've reached the time point in my life where by the time I realise, I notice what people are wearing, or what TV shows people are watching. Actually, everyone's moved on. It's old hat. But that's the case, isn't it? The world we live in is quick and has changed. A world where trends and leaders and influencers are constantly changing. What's in, what's out, what's acceptable, what's not. Why on earth would Jesus Christ, a man who lived in a completely different time, why on earth would he be worthy of our attention, or indeed our allegiance? He was undoubtedly a man who had some far-reaching, influential ideas and ideals. He was an influencer at the top of his game, if I might say, in his time, his day. But he was operating so long ago. Why should we pay attention to him today, other than as a historical case study of a bygone age? Well, the four Gospels in the Bible, they're written in order to convince us that that is exactly what we ought to do, that Jesus is worthy of our attention and our allegiance. Countless people, actually, down the centuries, have been convinced as they have engaged with these eyewitness accounts that we find within our Bibles. So whatever your starting point today, and I'm assuming a full spectrum within this room, whatever your starting point, from sceptical onlooker to convinced follower, I hope that our series in Mark's Gospel is going to help us all come face to face with Jesus in a fresh way as we engage with him, not abstractly, but personally, that we might all see his enduring relevance and actually his captivating beauty. And Mark's Gospel, it's a fairly short account. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Words are not wasted. But it is written with the unerring aim of making us think much of Jesus. In fact, the occasion of Mark's Gospel being written, I think, is hugely significant because it was written at the point where the first generation, those who engaged with Jesus in the flesh, where actually lots of those have started dying off. And yet there was this deep sense that things must not be allowed to disappear from memory. That a purely oral passing on of what had happened, that was not going to be enough going forward, because there is a danger that things could get corrupted and the eyewitnesses would not be around still to say, no, that's wrong. This is what Jesus actually did or what he was actually like. And so this account of Jesus' life was written down in order that it might be available to every generation that was to come. And the chief reason here for why an account of Jesus' life needed to be passed on is given to us straight up front in Mark's Gospel in the first verse. Like a barrister who goes all out with his opening statement in court. One of those YouTube adverts who have to hook you in within 5 seconds so you don't clip skip. Mark gives us, he goes all out in chapter 1. Verse 1, he says to us the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He says that these things, they've been passed on to you because they are good news. Not just neutral historical facts that you're going to read about. Not just an interesting pen portrait of this figure who lived a long time ago. No, this contains something far more significant, that good news. And it centres on Jesus being king. There's some Bible jargon here, isn't there? So Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is from the Hebrew word, which means God's anointed king. It's possible your Bible might say Christ instead of Messiah, which is just the Greek version of Messiah. Okay, God's anointed king. And then you've got Son of God as well. And that actually means a very similar thing. Son of God is an Old Testament way of referring to God's king. And so effectively, Mark's opening line is, look, I've got some really good news about Jesus, the king. The king. That's so good that he says it twice. And it is his unique form of kingship. Actually, if you boil it down, what is it that makes Jesus so relevant for us today, even 2,000 years later? Well, it is his unique form of kingship that he possessed. The rest of the gospel is going to be unpacking of what that means and why it matters. But here in the opening few verses, notice where Mark goes next. Mark doesn't feature in Nine Lessons and Carols at Christmas, does he? You know, we don't hear about the visit of the angels and the journey to Bethlehem and the baby in the manger. No, instead, Mark takes us to John the Baptist via the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Okay, why does he do that? John the Baptist via the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Because I think Mark wants to convince us this long-awaited king really has arrived. And he really is a big deal. And so he shows us how Jesus' arrival ties in exactly with what the Jewish people should have been expecting. And so their scriptures told them that the king's arrival would be announced. You see it in verse 2, the king's arrival would be announced by a messenger. And in verse 3, the king's arrival would be announced by a voice. So we've got a messenger and a voice. It's a bit like when a really high-profile guest comes to the castle. And I'm assuming they drive in by road rather than helicopter. What do you see before you see that the blacked-out 4x4? Well, you see the police outrider, don't you? Going on ahead, stopping the traffic, preparing the way. That is the role that's described here by Isaiah in the Old Testament. Now, of course, it would be odd, wouldn't it, for the front page of the newspapers the next day, the tabloids, to carry a photo of the police outrider, because he's not the big deal. They're not the star of the show. But actually, Mark here, having told us there's going to be a kind of an outrider figure, he then spends the next five verses telling us about that figure. Because his thought process seems to be, if I can convince my readers, John the Baptist really is the outrider that Isaiah said would come first, well, then they're going to start to understand the gravity of who it is coming behind him in the fancy 4x4 with the blacked out windows. They're going to realise Jesus really must be the long-awaited king. And you see, actually, John the Baptist, as he's described in verses 4 to 8, he perfectly fits that description from the Old Testament of this messenger. As we're told, the messenger's role is going to be this voice who calls out. It's a verbal role, primarily. And John the Baptist comes, and we're told his ministry is preaching a baptism. So we think he's a baptizer, don't we? Actions. But actually, his ministry is primarily described by the thing that he preaches, the message that he speaks. We're told the messenger is going to be out in the wilderness, verse 3. And that's exactly where John the Baptist's ministry took place, verse 4. And we're told, aren't we, the messenger, he's all about preparing the way for someone else. And John's message is all about the one who comes after me, verse 7. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So in lots of ways, we're showing John the Baptist is Isaiah's forerunner, the outrider. It's a significant role in itself, isn't it? Actually, we're told all the Judean countryside, all of Jerusalem are flocking out to see John the Baptist. He's like the most popular guy in the country at the time. But his popularity only serves to heighten the anticipation about who's coming after him. Because despite all those people flocking to him, wanting a bit of time with John the Baptist, he is clear all the way through, no, I'm simply the outrider. Not even worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of Jesus' sandals. In every way, actually, John's ministry, he points away from himself and towards the one who's going to come. And that fits, doesn't it? Because just look back at Isaiah, verse 3. Who is it who's coming after the outrider? Prepare the way for the Lord. Actually, the one that John the Baptist is preparing for is the one who Isaiah calls the Lord, Yahweh, the personal name of God himself. And so we might not have had angelic choirs and babies in mangers, but actually this is a very impressive opening. As we prepare to meet Jesus for the first time from verse 9, we are supposed to understand the claim already that this is none other than God himself in human flesh, who we're about to meet. The long-awaited rescuing king, one who could indeed outshine even the most popular man in the whole country. So why should we be interested in Jesus Christ? Well, the astonishing claim of the first eight verses is because he is the Lord himself, come to fulfill all of the scriptures. And what follows once Jesus arrives just serves to underline that. Because in quick succession, we then hear about his baptism and his temptation. And we might have all sorts of questions about why does Jesus go get baptized and what on earth is going on in this temptation with Satan. But it is worth noticing again that Mark gives us far fewer details than some of the other gospel writers, especially on the temptation. And so we might think, oh, I know what I need to do. I need to flick over to Luke's gospel. And I need to, you know, see what Luke has to say about this and enhance Mark's account, because Mark's been a bit stingy with the details he's given us, really. But actually, I think we would do better to give Mark some credit for his editorial decisions, as he's also worked under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and ask, okay, so what is his particular purpose in retelling these events in the way that he has, with the details he's included here. And I think it is to underline exactly what John has been proclaiming. To underline, yes, this really is God's king, the long-awaited king. So first of all, Jesus is baptized. And look what happens. We're told the heavens are torn open. The heavens are torn open. That is surely an imagery of some kind of new connection between heaven and earth because Jesus has arrived. And then we get two things that are very, well, there's a lot of the kind of Trinity going on. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Do you see what happens at the baptism? As Jesus comes and submits himself to John's baptism, we're told the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. Which surely, in the context of what's just happened, is confirmation that Jesus really is the one who has come to offer that new, better form of baptism that John spoke about. Remember, John said, I'm going to just baptize with water, but someone's going to come after me. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus arrives and the Spirit comes and descends on him visibly, saying, this one is going to offer something far deeper, far more powerful. Not just about repentance, but actually also signifies the possibility of new life in the Spirit. Jesus symbolically receives the Spirit to mark him out as the one who will go and baptize with it. And just in case with that, that's not saying actually the water baptism we do today is not relevant. No, I think the water baptism we do today is a signifier of what Jesus is offering. What John the Baptist is doing is a thing now of a past, bygone age, before Jesus, where it's just about repentance because it's still waiting for Jesus to arrive. But do you see Jesus saying, you know, Jesus is this guy we've been waiting for? And then we get this second remarkable thing, this message that God the Father shouts down from heaven. You are my son whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. Now that kind of announcement is not an everyday occurrence. You know, God is not in the habit of providing an ongoing commentary on what's happening down below. But he deems that this moment is significant enough. And for us, well, how significant to hear that son of God, kingly language on the lips of the Creator himself. He agrees with what Mark is trying to show us. And so in all these ways, Mark shows us, he uses the events of Jesus' baptism to show us, yes, Jesus' arrival really is a really, really, really big deal. He is the promised king. He is, in fact, as divine as the Father who spoke and the Spirit who descended. That's who we're dealing with here. But then there's no time to pause and reflect because immediately the Spirit thrusts Jesus out into the wilderness where he's with the wild animals. But there's more going on here than your typical Attenborough documentary, because alongside the lions and the birds of prey, we find Satan tempting Jesus and we find angels serving him. Well, surely that's another indication that he is someone very special. You know, what does it take to stir up spiritual activity like that? Such as suddenly there's Satan directly tempting and angels directly serving. The spiritual powers, good and evil, they recognize that someone unique has arrived, and so they're stirred up into action. The divine king is here. Well, next time we're going to see what Jesus himself makes of these big claims within this introduction. Spoiler alert, he doesn't deny any of it. But for today, what does this all mean for our opening question of the relevance for Jesus Christ in our lives today? Well, it certainly puts him up there, doesn't it, with the most significant figures in history. The pointers to his divinity, well, they ought to make anyone sit up and listen and want to find out more, because if this really is God himself come to earth, then surely that impacts all of us. And there's also something else which Mark flags up for us in this opening section that really, I think, underlines his relevance for us and our lives today, that really implores us to keep reading and keep listening and keep coming back to discover more. And it's all about what this king has come to do. See, this isn't just an opening section about his identity, but also his mission. Something that is right at the heart, actually, of why his arrival is such good news. And the clue is in the location. Okay, so what is the setting where most of the action takes place? Well, the setting where most of the action takes place here is the wilderness. Okay, you've got River Jordan, which is kind of the boundary into the wilderness, but most of the action actually takes place in the wilderness. So verse 3, that's where the voice calls out. Verse 4, that's where John the Baptist appears and carries out his ministry. And in verses 12 to 13, we're told twice in short succession, so we don't miss it, that is where Jesus heads, having received the Spirit and been heralded as God's Son. He heads to the wilderness. And so wilderness is the key image for us starting to understand why this king has come. And just think about it for a moment. What kind of image does wilderness conjure up for you? It's a desolate place, isn't it? Without food. Water even is sparse. Harsh conditions, thorns, dangerous animals, a hot beating sun. It's not somewhere where it's easy to survive. Certainly not somewhere where life can flourish. Wilderness is an overwhelmingly negative image. And maybe, if you're someone who's kind of familiar with other bits of the Bible, that might not be all of us here, but maybe when you hear verse 13, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Well, maybe that makes you think about the Israelites in the Old Testament and how they rebelled against God. And they were left to wander around the wilderness for 40 years as a result of their rebellion. You see, in the Bible, actually, the image of wilderness represents the desperate place where our sin takes us. A state of rebellion against the Creator God, it leaves humanity in a desolate place. A state of being our plans seem to be constantly confounded and frustration is around every corner and we're prevented from that genuine stress-free flourishing that we long for. Wilderness. Do you ever feel bogged down by life? Frustrated by those things that always seem to hold you back? Screaming in despair at the unfair cards that you've been dealt again? That's what life in the wilderness is so often like. And the Bible says that the reason human beings experience that kind of life is because collectively we've turned our back on God. So now listen again to the good news. Back in the Old Testament, as the simple people in Isaiah's day prepare for a gloomy future in exile because they've sinned against God, a voice in the wilderness cries out, announcing the Lord is coming to bring rescue and forgiveness. As John comes and fulfills the role of messenger, the baptism that he's preaching in the wilderness is one that's all about repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In his baptism, it was only preparatory. In itself, it wasn't enough, but it pointed in a hugely hopeful direction, forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus arrived, and he is sent straight off by the Spirit into the wilderness. A hugely symbolic action. Because he has come to do the thing that Isaiah prophesied and John prepared for. He goes to the place of no hope. He goes to the place where sinful, fallen humanity is to be found. He goes to that place to bring true and lasting deliverance. The king has come to open up a road that leads out of the wilderness into a land of abundance and blessing. So Mark has got far more to show us on this theme, you know, about sin. Does it really matter so much? Why? About this rescue and what it's going to involve. About why Jesus is perfectly qualified to do all of that. It's going to be worth our while looking out for further mentions of wilderness or desolate places as we read on. So, for example, in a few chapters' time, we're going to see Jesus miraculously provide food for thousands of people in the wilderness. And, of course, we don't need to pretend to be ignorant about where this is all heading, do we? We might be at the start of Mark. But even if we hadn't just had an Easter series in it, we know where it's heading, don't we? Actually, a quirk of having just been in the closing chapters of Mark for Easter is, well, maybe you remember that climactic moment that we thought about on Good Friday. As you've got that centurion who's just stood there overseeing Jesus' execution. He sees how Jesus dies, and then he makes a stunning statement. He says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Same word. The king, God's long-awaited king. That is the journey that Mark is taking us on. He's saying, look, here is the Son of God, the Messiah, the divine king. Here is the one who has come to save. And then, as we read through Mark and we get to that ending, well, we're going to see him, aren't we, embracing the wilderness. Him being forsaken by the Father who had screamed down from heaven, "This is my Son who I love." Him donning the crown of thorns, which are found in the wilderness. Him being surrounded by what Psalm 22 calls roaring lions, wild animals. Him saying no to the tempting offers of his adversaries as he hangs on the cross. Him shunning the service of angels that he could accord at any moment in order that he might complete this rescue mission. That's where it's heading. So if that centurion, along with many other characters who we're going to meet on the way, if they can be convinced and transformed by their encounters with Jesus, well, then I believe so can any of us, and whatever our starting point is as we sit here today. So we're just setting out so much more to discover about this amazingly good news. As Mark says, it's just the beginning of the good news. But for now, here's the headline. Something to thank God for this week. Jesus is God's king, and he came on a rescue mission. So I thank God for that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus really is your king, that he was heralded by the Old Testament prophets, by John the Baptist, by you at his baptism. Father, thank you that because he is your king, he really does have relevance for us today. Thank you for this amazing glimpse we see of him being the king who comes and meets us in the wilderness, meets us in the place where our rebellion against you has led us, with all the negative experiences that come with that. Thank you that Jesus strode out into the wilderness as a powerful way of saying, "I have come to deal with all of this." So, Father, pray that today, in the weeks to come, you would help all of us to recognize Jesus as our King and to benefit from his amazing rescue. Amen.